Excuse me. Philippians 3 is a pretty amazing book, or pretty amazing chapter. There's a lot in it. He's packed a lot of information in here, and as I was reading through it and studying through it this week, I saw a lot of really fascinating stuff in here. Verse 1, Paul starts out, finally. Now, he's only halfway through. Philippians is 4 chapters. So halfway through, he says, finally. Now, that's the way it's been translated in our Bibles. But what it really means is, as for the rest. In other words, Paul's going to take a little bit of a turn from what he's been talking about in the previous 2 chapters. And on to the next thing, basically, is what he's saying. Because he'll use finally twice in here. So he's not stuttering, you know, finally, and then a chapter and a half later, he says, and finally again, you know. It's on to the next thing is basically what he's saying here. So finally, my brethren, on to the next thing. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul, as we've said in the beginning of the book when we started the study of Philippians, joy and rejoicing was one of the main themes that Paul is trying to get across to the Philippians in this book. He uses the term joy and rejoicing. It's in each of the chapters, but he uses it 16 times in the 4 chapters. So he's repeated this in various ways over and over and over again. And he says here, it's not tedious for me to say this again to you, but it's good for you. It's for your benefit. You know, somehow as human beings, we tend to be forgetful. It's one of the reasons why the Lord gave us communion. You know, he says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. You know, he wanted us to remember his death because we would tend to forget. You know, one of the things I think we tend to forget is to rejoice. We're supposed to be joyful Christians. But we get caught up in life and circumstances so often that we forget the rejoicing part. We got the grumbling, and I'm speaking for myself, we got the grumbling and complaining down pretty well, don't we? But he told us in the previous chapter, do all things without grumbling and complaining. So now he tells us to rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances, because our circumstances aren't always going to be in this life. Circumstances are going to cause us to rejoice. You know, sometimes life stinks. And I think we could all attest to that, you know. And so we're not only to rejoice when things go well, but rejoicing even in the circumstances when they're not going well. Because we're not rejoicing in them, we're rejoicing in the Lord. You know, he gives us a basis for our rejoicing. James 1, and you all know this, and this is not one of those scriptures that we like to remember, but it's there. James says there's a reason for the trials and tribulations that we go through. You know, one of the things I've tried to stress to all you guys is that what God desires for every one of us is that we be conformed into the image of Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at where we are and when we look at Jesus and what the standard is, we realize that there is a huge chasm between the two, you know. And the only way for God to get us from here to there is through experiences, through trials, through tribulations, and teaching us how to trust and teaching us patience and teaching us, you know, growing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And that comes through trials and testing. You know, I've got several little grandsons and one granddaughter. And the only way they're going to get from being 2, 3, 4 and having that mentality to growing up and being mature is through trials and testings and learning and, you know, and going through life. It's the way they grow. It's the same way we grow spiritually. And so when we're going through trials and temptations and troubles, It's for a purpose, for a Christian. So James says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy. I don't have that one down very well yet, you know. But he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, for a believer, trials and tribulations have a purpose for us. God is using them to conform us into the image of Jesus. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And that term means mature. We're never going to reach perfection in this life, but we're to become mature, complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5, 1 to 5, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he's talking about us being born again, through whom we have access through faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, there's our word again, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul says we glory in tribulations. How are you doing on that? On that standpoint, we glory in tribulations, knowing, and this, he's going to say something similar to what James said, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul, agreeing with James, says there's a purpose for the trials and the tribulations. It's to conform us into the image of Jesus. It's to bring out the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the patience, you know, and it also points us towards hope. We have the hope of the glory of God. One of the things that we can rejoice in here in this life is that this isn't all there is for us. You know, that no matter what we go through down here, if we're a believer, this is only temporary. You know, this is not going to be the end all and be all. There's an end to this. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul could suffer through all the things he went through, all the beatings, the prison, the shipwrecks, and all that kind of thing, knowing that this was temporary, that the glory that we would experience after going through this life was far beyond anything he had to suffer down here. In Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. He suffered through all he suffered through, knowing what the outcome was going to be, knowing that this was necessary to achieve that, you know. And so we can rejoice, first of all, that as we're going through trials and tribulations, that there's a purpose to them. Now, we're not going to like it. I never loved studying for a test, you know. And the most brutal test is the CPA exam. I did not like studying for that exam, you know. But there was a purpose for it. There was an end game to it, you know. It's never fun going through a test, going through a trial. But when we recognize that there is a purpose in this, that God is using this to conform me into his image, that if I go through this, that the outcome of it is going to be a little more patience, a little more love, a little more long-suffering, you know, those kind of things, and I'm getting more and more like Christ, it helps us go through those things so we can rejoice in that. Not rejoice in the suffering, but rejoice in what the outcome is going to be in our lives. You know, it's never fun going through the suffering. And the Bible doesn't say rejoice because of your suffering, but rejoice in what it's going to produce in us, the fruit that it's going to bear. We can rejoice in the fact that it's only temporary. It's not going to last. Yeah, the psalmist says there's might be weeping in the evening, but there's joy in the morning. You know, when the evening is over, there's joy. And then we can rejoice in the fact that there's glory on the other side. If you jump down to verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that right. "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." You know, John said, when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And so we can rejoice that after we get through all this, that's the outcome. We'll be in glory. In a glorious body, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more pain in any of that. You know, we'll be with him for eternity. And in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy, we're told in the scriptures. And so Paul again says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Their circumstances, the world they were living in, was not any better than ours is. In fact, theirs may have been in a worse condition than ours is. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul told them that they're to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They were living in a pagan city. They were a minority. There was only a handful of believers in this church. It probably wasn't a big church. And they were facing a hostile environment when they went outside the confines of the church. And yet in the midst of that, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances, not in, you know, the things of this world. Or, you know, we can get happy over things of this world, you know. The Eagles win a football game, we can be happy for a while, you know. But only lasts until the next loss, you know. But the joy is supposed to be permanent. Because we're not rejoicing in circumstances down here. We're rejoicing in the Lord. And so Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." You know, I got to remind you of these things. Remember to rejoice. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word, so we can remember these things. Now he goes on and he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Paul is going to now give us a contrast between religion and relationship in these next several verses. And he starts that out here in verse 2. He says here, "Beware of dogs." Now, obviously, he's not talking about the animal. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be wild dogs, wild beasts. You know, like packs of dogs that ran around and just devoured things. The Jews despised Gentiles. Paul, being a Jew, may be using that here to warn the Philippian believers of the pagan Gentiles that were, you know, they were living in the midst of, beware of them. You know, make sure that you don't allow them to influence your walk with Christ. You know, one of the things that caused persecution in the Roman times was Caesar was considered Lord, and Christians were considered nonconformists. Does that sound familiar? And so Caesar demanded worship because he was either a god or demigod. You know, that's what they considered him in Rome. And Christians refused to bow down to Caesar. And so as a result, many of them were persecuted, put to death, because they would not say Caesar is Lord, because they only had one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul here is saying beware of dogs, he may be saying beware of the pagan Gentiles and their influence. You know, don't compromise with them. You know, don't compromise with the world. And there's always that temptation for us to compromise with the world. You know, but beware of dogs. Now, Paul also may be reversing this, as we'll get on a little bit further. We'll see that he does talk about the Judaizers. And he may be taking that term where the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And now he may be flipping that around and referring to the Jewish Judaizers as dogs, where he says, beware of dogs. Because they were trying to influence the Christians and put them under the law, under the Jewish law. I've told you before, I had a friend of mine who passed away several years ago. He was raised Jewish, became a believer in Christ, but still had that idea that to become a complete Christian, even Gentile Christians had to follow the Jewish feasts and laws and those kind of things. And him and I had some great discussions. The last time I met with him before he died, I think I was starting to influence him and make him realize that maybe he was seeing things a little bit wrong. But back then, it was a huge influence. You know, Paul had to appear before the apostles down in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And there was a big council. You know, should we have the Gentile believers follow the Jewish laws? And there was a big discussion about that. And there was groups of Jewish people that would follow Paul around, and after he would leave a city, they'd come in and say, well, you know, what Paul's teaching is great, but, you know, if you want to be a complete Christian, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the sacrificial law, the feasts, and do all these things that are in the law of Moses. And Paul was battling that. The whole book of Galatians is based on that. You know, you've started in the Spirit. You were born again in the Spirit. Why do you want to try to become holy, become perfected in the flesh by keeping all these rules and regulations? You know, so Paul may here also be talking, when he's talking about beware of dogs, about the Judaizers that were coming in and trying to influence Christians, make them feel like second-class citizens unless they adopted Judaism along with it. And he'll get into that a little bit further on as we get into this. So he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil doers. Evil doers are anyone who tries to get us off track, get our focus off of Jesus and onto something else. Paul was always, and most of the New Testament writers were concerned about false teachers, false prophets, that would bring another gospel. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers and false prophets. Paul warned against them. John warned against them. I went through one time and just did a study on false prophets, and I think there's only one or two books in the New Testament that does not mention false teachers and false prophets. You know, we're warned against them throughout the Scriptures. Paul, when he was visiting the Ephesian elders for what he thought was the last time in Acts 20, and he was addressing them, says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In other words, he's telling the Ephesians elders, watch out for your flock, the ones that God has put in your care. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching day and night in the school of Tyrannus, I think it was. And he says, I was warning you against false teachers. I gave you the whole counsel of God. He taught them the whole Bible as they had it, you know. And that's why it's one of the reasons why Calvary Chapels go verse by verse through the entire Bible, you know, so that you get the whole counsel of God. You know from beginning to end what God's message is. And he's warning them against false prophets, false teachers. He said they'll come in from amongst your own ranks if you're not careful and lead people astray, evildoers. So he says, beware of evildoers, those who are going to lead you astray, give you another gospel, you know, influence you to compromise your faith. And there's false teachers and false prophets among us today. In fact, let's get down to further in chapter 3 there, and I'm kind of like jumping ahead of myself, but there's a connection here. Verse 18. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I listen to a lot of the, I don't watch them, but I hear their messages because, you know, as you're flipping through the channels every once in a while, I catch them. But there is a very flesh-appealing message out there amongst a lot of TV evangelists. You know, you can be rich. You can have perfect health if you just believed enough. If, you know, I'll send you my miracle water, you know, and you'll be able, you know, and you get, and the ad has testimonies. I got a $20,000 check in the mail after I got, you know, this miracle water, you know. It appeals to the flesh. And of course, it's bringing thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in from well-intentioned people that are watching and thinking, you know, if I just do this, I'll get blessed, you know. And it's, and these guys are flying around in jets and eating in the best restaurants, and they've got big mansions and all. Their God is their belly, how they can satisfy themselves. They're not concerned about the flock, you know. So Paul says, beware of these guys. Beware of them. You know, there's one guy I was watching with my daughter some years ago, and he had come out with a tape series, Why Your Pastor Should Be Rich. I told my daughter, I'm going to order that. I like that. I didn't. But it's, you know, that's an appealing, and his premise was, if the pastor is rich, the flock will never grow beyond what the pastor is. So if the pastor's rich, then the flock can be rich also, was his premise, you know. So send me all your money for my tape series, you know, and I'll get rich, and then, you know, whatever happens with you, that's tough luck, you know. But Paul says, beware of these guys. Beware of evildoers. They're going to lead you astray, lead you down the wrong path. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. Now, here he is definitely talking about the Judaizers, the ones that were pushing circumcision amongst the Gentile believers. Now, just for clarification purposes, when, and we talked about Timothy, when Paul took Timothy in the book of Acts on his first missionary journey, Timothy was half Gentile, his dad was a Greek, and his mom was Jewish. Paul was going to go to synagogues as he traveled around. That would be the first place he would go on his missionary journeys. And he would go to synagogues. And going into the synagogue, he did not want to offend the Jews there because he wanted to bring them the gospel. And so if they knew that Timothy had a Jewish heritage and he wasn't circumcised, that would be an offense to them. And so in order that the gospel might be freely given in the synagogues, he told Timothy, he says, do you want us to circumcise you? And to Timothy's credit, he went along with it at age 16, 17 years old, whatever it was, you know. But Paul was not in this camp of all Gentiles have to be circumcised, because when he goes to Jerusalem, I think he mentions Titus, that he took Titus with him and he was not circumcised, and Paul wasn't going to have him get circumcised. You know, so I just wanted to clarify that. Why would Paul make Timothy get circumcised but yet say this? You know, so there was a purpose for Timothy's circumcision, so it wouldn't offend the Jews when he went in to minister in synagogues. But here, these guys were saying that all Gentile believers should be circumcised, should follow the law, you know, in order to be complete Christians. And Paul said, no. And again, they went to, in Acts 15, they had that council in Jerusalem. And this is what Peter said. Now, Peter was a Jew, but God used Peter first amongst the Gentiles when he spoke to and met with Cornelius, the centurion, in the book of Acts. Peter came to this conclusion. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples," talking about Gentiles, "with having them follow the Jewish law, which neither our fathers," excuse me, "nor we were able to bear." In other words, Peter's saying, why do we want to lay on them a burden that we couldn't even fulfill as Jews? We couldn't keep the law. That's why we had to sacrifice all the sacrifices, because we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. So why do we want to lay that on these Gentile believers? You know, of course, the conclusion of the council there was, well, we won't. You know, and they gave Paul letters to take to the Gentiles saying, you don't have to keep the Jewish law. And so Paul says, beware the mutilation. These guys want to lay the law on you and take you away from grace, you see. And there's a lot of groups today that want to lay the law. You've got to wear this kind of clothes. You've got to dress like this. You've got to, you know, give so much money. You've got to, I was talking to someone one time, and he said that the church that his wife was going to, they were so wrapped up in the tithe that at the end of the year, they would collect everybody's tax returns to make sure they had given their 10%. I don't want to know anything about what you guys' personal taxes are. You know, I don't. That's between you and God and IRS. You know, I don't want to know that. But the law, you know, we've got to be careful not to be under the law. You know, if God lays a conviction on you about something, then obey it. But don't try laying that conviction on someone else, you know, because God may be dealing with them with something totally different than what he's dealing with you about. You know, God wants obedience from every one of us, but he deals with us all differently. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, give everything away that you have and come and follow me. Now, Jesus did not make that a rule for all of us, but he knew that that was that guy's God, his riches. You know, and so for him to change his God, he had to give away his old God to follow the true and living God. But again, that was only for him. That wasn't a general command for all of us. You know? So we need to be careful not to lay our convictions on others. Some people have a conviction about what to eat. They feel like they should follow the Old Testament rules of eating. That's fine. You know. But don't lay that on everybody. You know. So beware the mutilation. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision was given to Abraham and to his descendants, the Jews, as an outward sign that they were God's people. But even that outward sign wasn't any good if it wasn't in their heart. You know, when Moses was leading the children through the wilderness and before they entered into the promised land, he warned them that if they turned from God and if they followed the gods of the nations that were in Canaan, that they would be judged and God would cast them out. But if they would follow after the Lord and if they would obey his ordinances and his commands, then he would bless them. But we know the history of Israel, that more often than not, they were disobedient. And they ended up in exile and going through all those things. And God said, you know, your circumcision, your physical circumcision, didn't do any good because you weren't circumcised in the heart. You know, it wasn't a heart thing. Just like baptism. And in the New Testament, Paul equates baptism in water with circumcision that the Jews experienced. Outward baptism, just because you've been dunked in the water, does not save you. Outward baptism is a sign of what's taken place in your heart. You know, your baptism has to take place in your heart in a spiritual sense, where you've died to your old life and you've committed yourself to Christ, and baptism is an outward sign of that. Circumcision for the Jews should have been a circumcision in the heart, where they're saying, I belong to God and I'm going to follow him. And then the circumcision on the outside was an outer sign of that. And there's other things involved in a covenant and all that we're not going to get into, but it was an outward sign that they belong to God. But it was only good if it also was, they were circumcised in the heart. So Paul says here, we, and he's talking here to Gentile believers. He says, we're the circumcision. He's talking spiritually now, not physically. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. When Jesus met with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was Samaritan. And the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And I'm not going to go into that. But because they were half Gentile, the Jews wouldn't let them worship in Jerusalem at the temple, even though they were half Jewish. And so they went and created their own temple, and they had this kind of a weird mixture of Jewish and pagan beliefs. But they had their temple on a mountain called Gerizim in Samaria. And so when Jesus meets with her at the well, she asks him a question. She says, so where's the right place to worship? Where we worship in Gerizim, or where you Jews worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, there's coming a time when place doesn't matter. But he who worships God will worship in spirit and in truth. You know, it's no longer going to be a physical place where you're going to worship, but it's going to be he who worships in spirit and in truth. Paul says here, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're not tied to a place. We're not tied to physical activity. We worship in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, the Jews put their confidence in the fact that they were Jewish. You know, when they confronted Jesus, they said, well, we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're children of the devil because you don't believe on me. You know, they had their confidence in their heritage, and the fact that they were Jewish, you know, and I've been circumcised, you know, and that was their, that's where they had their confidence. Paul says, no, we're not to have confidence in the flesh. In John chapter, I got it written down here somewhere. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. John is writing concerning Jesus, and he said he came to his own, of course the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, in other words, they became children of God not through inheritance. Being Jewish didn't make them a child of God, a believer, unless they were circumcised in the heart as well as on the flesh. See. He says, nor of the will of the flesh. Here he's talking about works, self-righteousness. Paul will talk about that in this chapter, chapter 3 in Philippians. Nor the will of man. You know, positive thinking, thinking the right thoughts, none of those kind of things can make us children of God. The world has this delusion, and a lot of the mystic Eastern religions have that idea that, you know, if we can get our minds in the right place, we can reach nirvana, we can, you know, and all that. Paul says, or John says, no, it's none of that. You can't inherit the kingdom of God because of your heritage. And which also speaks to being raised in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. It's a personal decision. It's a personal relationship. See. So if our kids are putting their confidence in the fact that their parents were Christians, that's not a good ground to stand on. Unfortunately, I think that's why so many of them lose their Christianity when they go to college, because they've been putting their confidence in their parents' religion and they've not made it their own. See, it's not by blood. It's not inherited. It's not of the will of the flesh. There's nothing I can do to be righteous enough to earn my salvation. And I can't will myself. I can't think all the right thoughts and all those kind of things in order to earn it. He says, we were born not of those things, but of God. We got to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. And so Paul here is talking about religion. And people who think they can earn in some way. And that's what religion is. Religion, for the most part, throughout the world, is man trying to please God enough to gain acceptance, to do enough that God will accept them, you know, trying to earn his favor some way. And the Bible's message is very clear. We can't do that. There are none righteous, no, not one. We've all, like sheep, gone astray, and we've all gone off on our own way. We were lost and without God in this world, Paul says in Ephesians. You know. So we can't do it ourselves. Now Paul will address now those who try to do it themselves. So he says, have no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. In other words, if someone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have a more solid ground to stand on. I got a better resume if he can do it by confidence in the flesh. So he says, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in his flesh, I more so. So Paul now is going to measure his self-righteousness before Christ with anyone else out there. You think you've got a leg to stand on when it comes to righteousness? He says, me more so. So he goes through his resume here. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He says, I was born a Jew. I wasn't a proselyte who came in afterwards. He says, I was born a Jew. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. The very first king, King Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. The Jews took pride, the Benjamites took pride in that. You know, for the very first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Man, you can't get any more Jewish than me. That's what Paul is saying. You know, if we can have confidence in the fact that we keep the Jewish law, that we're Jewish, if that was a factor, you know, if the Jewish religion saved me, he said, I've got all those check boxes checked. concerning the law? He says, I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees tried to keep the law every jot and every tittle. Man, Jesus said to the Pharisees, hey, you guys tithe your seeds out of your garden. Nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one for God. You get it down to the very seed, you know? That's how you're trying to keep the law. But he said, but you guys forget the most important part. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, you've forgotten the best part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you keep the law down to the jot and the tittle, man. You keep the Sabbath. You know, you do all those things. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. He was also trained by one of the leading Jewish scholars in Jerusalem at the time. In got it jotted down here somewhere. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. Here it is. In Acts 5, verse 34, Gamaliel's involved in one of the councils where they were trying to decide what to do about these apostles that were now preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Gamaliel came out with a good word of wisdom. He said, look, if it's of God, there's nothing we can do about it. But if it's not, then it'll just kind of go away itself. You know, so just leave him alone. He's talking about James John and Peter and the whole group of apostles there that were going around preaching the gospel and healing people and all. But he had wisdom. But Acts 5:34 in the King James Bible, it calls Gamaliel a doctor of the law. In other words, he was a PhD of the law, the Jewish law. And he's the one that Paul says he learned under. Paul in Acts 22, when he's giving his defense there in Jerusalem before he gets hauled off and sent to Antioch or to Caesarea and then eventually to Rome where he is now, he's before the Jews trying to defend himself. And he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of our father's law. And I was zealous towards God as you are all today. So Paul says, I was taught by the best PhD in Jerusalem, Phariseeism. I was taught the law. He says, so when it comes to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. I was taught by Gamaliel, the best. I was taught by the best. He says, concerning zeal, you know, if being zealous for your religion was good enough, Paul says, hey, I had zeal. He says, I had so much zeal that I was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Stephen, taking the letters to Damascus to bring persecution. He thought he was doing God a favor to squelch this group of heretics. He says, I had zeal. He says, I was out there persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Paul says, you think you can be good enough, religious enough to be a believer? He says, hey, I'm the poster boy for that. There was another Pharisee that came to Jesus in John chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus commended him. He says, man, you're a teacher of the law. Nicodemus was one of those top guys there in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus came to have a discussion with Jesus, and Jesus disarmed him right away. And he says, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if anybody could have earned their way into the kingdom of God, it would have been Nicodemus. Again, he was teacher of the law. He knew the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of the top guys in the Jewish religion. And Jesus wouldn't even let him get a word in. Nicodemus, before we start, I just want you to know this. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Of course, Nicodemus is like, born again? What are you talking about? You know? Do I got to enter into my mother's womb a second time? You know? Jesus, no, 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 no. You got to be born of the Spirit. Same thing that John said in John chapter 1 that we looked at a little while ago. You got to be born of the Spirit. Your self-righteousness, your keeping of the law, your Phariseeism, none of that's going to cut it for you, man. You got to be born again. See, religion is never going to get us there. It's only relationship. And so Paul goes on. He says, now that was my resume. That's who I was. I was a rising star in the Jewish religion. But he says, what things were gained to me? All those things that look like positives. He says, these things I have counted loss for Christ. When he met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, all that became nothing. He realized that they were useless as far as his relationship with God was concerned. He says, so they became lost. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Another translation of that is dung, that I may gain Christ. And there's where the relationship comes in. Paul says here, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That term knowledge there is a derivative of the Greek word gnosko. And it does not mean head knowledge, learning about something. But it's learning by experience. Learning by relationship. See? He says the excellent thing is to know Christ. To have a relationship with Christ. Paul, through his letters, will talk about being in Christ. You know, the marvelous thing about Christianity, as the Bible presents it, not as the world looks at it many times, but as the Bible presents it, is that it's relationship. It's a relationship that we can have personally with the God of the universe through the work of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, he says, you know, you and me and you, and, you know, he said in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. I'll live in you, you know. God does not desire to stand off and give us commands to obey, you know. He wants relationship with us. We were created for that. In Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. You know, there is something in every man that longs for that relationship. Now, man tries to fill it in every other way. You know, through religion, through experience, through pleasure, through, you know, all these things. But there's something in man that desires a relationship. And it's something God has placed in us. And it's not religion. It's not a group of rules and regulations to follow. But it's in knowing Christ personally. It's in that experience. You know, he told us that the Holy Spirit would be with us and then he would be in us. You know, when we're born of the Spirit, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in us and dwells in us. And it starts the relationship our spirit is enlivened, so now we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. That's what Paul's talking about here. Christianity is not a religion, it's an experience, it's a relationship. Christ is now not only our Savior and our God, but he's our brother. You know, there's this intimate relationship. One of the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 is you are accepted in the beloved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit say, hey, you're with us now. We've got relationship with you because you're born again. You know, so Paul says here, I've given up all that religion. I've given up all that. For the excellence of the personal knowledge, that personal relationship of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I'm going to leave it there. Great, great chapter on the difference between religion and relationship. Paul says, I had religion, but I gave it all up for relationship, which is far, far, far exceedingly better to know Christ. Lord, I pray that every one of us in this place